Well, good morning, and it is quite a morning here. We have books for sale and Mother's Day choirs, and it's a pretty remarkable place. I'm very glad to be here. If you're visiting here, you're welcome. And now let us bow our heads before the message together in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and all of our hearts as we listen be acceptable to you. Lead us to fullness of heart, lead us to fullness of love till our cup runneth over, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, as we settle into the sermon this morning, I will let you know up front that today's message will be a mite shorter in order for folks to enjoy coffee and cake and the book launch after the service. And of course, take their mothers out for lunch. The title of today's sermon is The Proper Place for Hyperbole. This word comes from the Greek and the Latin, and it's spelt the same in both words, and it means obvious exaggeration. Obvious exaggeration in rhetoric. It's actually two words, hyper and bole, and they mean literally a throwing beyond. It is used to describe something in the strongest possible sense. So instead of saying you love your parent, you would say you love your parent to the moon and back. It is most often used to exaggerate, to emphasize a feeling or an idea or a truth, as in the following passage, it's used to represent a season. From Paul Bunyan's tales of his ox Blue, well now, one winter it was so cold that all the geese flew backward and all the fish moved south and even the snow turned blue. Late at night, it got so frigid that all spoken words froze solid before they could be heard. People had to wait until sunup to find out what folks were talking about the night before. Makes you awfully glad it's now spring, doesn't it? But do you get the sense of the beyond the norm nature of hyperbole? Can you feel now, even now in spring, although it's not that warm outside, can you feel even now the beyond cold that winter for Paul and his ox? So now that we have a sense of hyperbole, hold that thought and we will come back to it. We will find the proper place for hyperbole on this fourth Sunday of the season of Easter. So it's rather bizarre at first reading that in the middle of this season of Easter, we're given a story that is not of Jesus resurrected. In fact, none of the stories for today are of that time. Instead, we read a story of Peter's ministry sometime after the events of what we now call Easter. We read of a lowly woman living with other women who are widowed, doing good works, who has died. And we read also the most familiar of the Psalms of the Hebrew Psalter, written long time before Jesus, probably around 500 BCE. And we read from the book of John a story of Jesus pre his arrest and death and resurrection. So why did the lectionary organizers throw all these stories together? And what can they say to us today? Some of you know that there is not just one creedal statement of the United Church of Canada. In fact, I think there's four. The most recent two are the one we say each week, which we'll say later, called the New Creed, even though it was written in 1968, and the one called the Song of Faith, that is a very long, very beautiful examination of faith. And part of it reads, Scripture is our song for the journey, the living word passed on from generation to generation to guide and to inspire, that we might wrestle a holy revelation for our time and place from the human experiences and cultural assumptions of another era. So we're going to wrestle this morning. First to John. Jesus and his followers are in Jerusalem for the Jewish temple of the dedication. Jesus is walking in the temple and he is waylaid by a group of his people who demand to know, is he the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Groaning under the yoke of Roman occupation, groups of Israelites are seeking a hero to deliver them. The ancient texts speak of just such a one. Elijah, Moses, and John the Baptist come to mind. Not so different in the march of time, where we humans seek those who would take charge and make the change we feel powerless to make. The lyrics of a Bonnie Tyler song, famous song, comes to mind. It's called Holding Out for a Hero, and I think it was in Shrek, for those of you who have children. We need a hero. We're holding out on for a hero till the end of the night. He's got to be strong, and he's got to be fast, and he's got to be fresh from the fight. We need a hero. We're holding on for a hero till the morning light, and he's got to be sure, and he's got to be soon, and he's got to be larger than life. Are you that hero, Jesus? They ask. And he answers, I have told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify to me. And that is their answer. That is their answer. But where are the fireworks? Where are the avengers? Where is the strong man? Where is the call to overthrow the Romans, lead them into battle by divine right, and restore the Jewish kingdom? This hero is small comfort, or would seem so, for those who are looking for a fight. Jesus would not fit this definition of hero, of Messiah, of deliverer, because he was one who condemned not a system, but judged each one who came to him by their actions. He was someone who touched people with his hands, sometimes only with his eyes or the tone of his voice, and caused them to change. The Samaritan woman at the well comes to mind, and I'm sure you can think of others, perhaps yourself. He was someone who trusted in the person of the one he called Abba or Father, one who knew what it was to cry out and hear an answer, that of his own connection with God, one who knew what it was to know that connection was enough. He knew he was loved. I want some of that. I want some of that. And that knowledge of connection cannot be secondhand or once removed or vicarious. It must be experienced. As Jesus was so fond of parables, I'm going to tell you one to illustrate. And I'm borrowing and adapting the work of a Jesuit priest whose name is Anthony de Mello, who entitled his parable, The Explorer, and I'm going to call it The Canadian Explorer. A person leaves his home in Toronto and travels to the far north. When he gets back from his travels, Torontonians are captivated by his travels as the explorer tries to describe his many experiences. And as he does so, as he describes the incredible beauty of the north, the thundering rivers, the extraordinary herds of caribou, and the extraordinary beauty and majesty of the polar bear, the abundance of fish and wildlife, he thinks, how can I put all this into words? How can I relate the feelings that flooded his heart when he heard the night sounds of the north or traversed the abundant rivers? So he tells them they must go to the north themselves. And he draws them a map. And the people pounce on the map and copy it and frame it and hang it on their walls and in their offices and in their drawing rooms. They study the map and they discuss it often, and they come to consider themselves experts on the far north. But they never leave their armchairs to explore. The hero has done that for them, they say. Yet Jesus consistently advises, pleads, even demands that those around him see for themselves, feel for themselves, see what he sees, feel what he feels, know what he knows. He draws the map of faith, but he invites, indeed he demands, participation. And so the proper search for heroes is not for those to do our work for us, but to point us in the right direction. And Dorcas is one such as this. Dorcas is a disciple. Bet you didn't know that. She is the only one in the Bible who is given the feminine form of the word disciple. So when the argument is made that only men were disciples, you may with authority point to this story of Dorcas. And Dorcas has died. Dorcas was a woman, a widow, and a do-gooder, a disciple, and regardless of how you feel about miracles, she was worthy. We hear that she was devoted to good works and acts of charity. She was a woman who was compassionate, apparently well-loved, and a talented sower who served. She was a hero. By her actions, she was known. And the writer of Psalm 23 is another. Are there any words that have been written that point to such comfort, such trust, such solace? And not only point, but allow each of us to participate in them. And this psalm, although it's always read at funerals, is entirely about the present. It opens our closed fists every time. And it's in its poetic hyperbole gives us access to the reality of the presence of God in our lives. A hero. And I would be remiss if I did not speak, as Lynn did, of another hero who points the way this morning, Jean Vanier, who died this week at the age of 91. I think almost everybody knows who he was, but if you don't, he started the L'Arche communities from Noah's Ark, actually, is where he takes the word. Homes where those with intellectual and physical disabilities live with those who do not have those disabilities, and it's homes where they thrive, all of them. There are those who would scoff at the label of a hero for Jean Vanier, but Jesus would disagree. And so do we. Jean Vanier's famous quote is, "We are not called by God to do extraordinary things, but to do ordinary things with extraordinary love." And in so doing, I would add, he did extraordinary things. A hero. What exactly is a hero? You are. What exactly constitutes a hero? You do. We each have that capacity, and it begins with one question. What stops you from being joyful? What stops you from trusting? What stops you from reaching out? Fear. And we all have it. Fear of life, fear of death, and everything in between. And fear can only be transformed when we spend time with it. The au courant form of therapy these days is mindfulness, an example of spending time with your fears to work through them. Another term that perhaps is used more in Christian areas is contemplation. The areas in our lives where we do not experience joy are areas mastered by fear. That fear can be transformed, but only if we see how fear walks through our lives, our relationships, our self-image, and our hopes. When we can say with clarity and sincerity, if only for a few minutes, once a week, if we can say with clarity and with sincerity, we are to be words of God, we are to be the signs of God's presence in the world, we are to witness through sometimes hard-won joy to that presence. Then we stand beside this hero, Jesus. As we grapple with our own faith, and we all do, as we grapple with the decisions made by leaders who are not the heroes we need, seen too often in this world, as we grapple with our own faith wherever it sets, let us move through belief which comes from our heads to faith which comes from our hearts. Let us be still in our hearts and in our heads. And so I invite you for a moment into a time of stillness. Being still begins as a discipline and becomes a gift. When we sit and are still, we are able to allow our minds to rest, to reflect, to renew. Be still and know. Be still and dance. With each movement, with each breath, we will know how little we actually know. And that will be all right. There is comfort in this realization. Comfort as we allow ourselves to be emptied of fear and filled with wonder and with awe at the complexity and the intricacy and the interconnectedness of this universe, of this solar system, of this planet, of each plant and animal, of each molecule and atom. Be still and know God. Whether we know God as wholly other, or God as part of all that is, or God is simply love, we can be still and know God. And as we allow the spaces between our thoughts to grow, those spaces become filled with stillness, stillness as calm and as deep as a pool of water. As our thoughts land like a stone thrown into the water, they spread in ever-widening circles until they disappear. And the space gets wider and the sense of connection with the holy becomes stronger. There is both a lightness and a deepness in stillness. And out of that stillness, that contemplation, we are invited to prayer. In meditation, we are invited to gratitude. In stillness, we are invited to admit for a moment joy, to join in the dance in Jesus' name, and to allow others to dance, to be heroes. A Sunday school teacher decided to have her young class memorize Psalm 23. She gave the youngsters a month to learn the chapter. Little Rick was excited about the task, but he just couldn't remember the psalm. And after much practice, he could barely get past the first line. On the day that the kids were scheduled to recite the psalm in front of the congregation, he was so nervous. When it was his turn, he stepped up to the microphone and said proudly, "The Lord is my shepherd, and Jesus is my hero, and that's all I need to know." May the words from my mouth this morning and the meditation of all of our heart maps lead us toward Ricky's conviction today and always. Amen.